Hello, friends. This is Fred Dominguez. The word awesome is one of many in our time which has become trite due to its overuse. In the process, we have generally lost sight of the true meaning of this word. As we use it, awesome has become a superlative to describe any number of mundane activities or otherwise unexceptional achievements. For example, a child whose report card shows passing grades in all his classes may be told that his report card is awesome. Or a worker may complete some task in a satisfactory manner and be told that his work is awesome. In reality, neither of these cases is truly awesome, at least by definition. Now, this is not to discredit the hard work which may have gone into achieving these results, but rather to point out that this is a word that deserves more careful usage. The word awesome is derived from the word awe, which means a feeling of fearful or profound respect or wonder inspired by the greatness, superiority, grandeur, etc. of a person or thing, and suggests an immobilizing effect. This definition accurately describes how I felt the first time I saw a Boeing 747 in flight. I stopped dead in my tracks and just stared at it. I had never seen anything so big, and there it was, passing only a few hundred feet above my head. Awesome also describes the feeling that people have the first time they stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and take in its incredible vistas. And in its ultimate sense, awesome is the word that best describes our God and Father in heaven. All through the Scriptures, those who heard the voice of God or who stood in His presence were overcome with awe. They literally fell on their faces to the ground before Him. He, more than anyone or anything else, is awesome. For a few moments today, we will consider this aspect of God's nature. One of the most vivid and complete pictures of our awesome God is found in Psalm 68, a psalm of David. There is nothing inherent in the psalm which suggests a date or the occasion for its composition. Rather, it seems to be a song sung in celebration of one of God's victories on behalf of His people. Some commentators suggest that it may have been composed and sung on the occasion of bringing the Ark of God to Jerusalem, but this cannot be said with any certainty. What we do know with certainty, however, is that this psalm portrays the power, majesty, love, and provision of a God, our God, who truly inspires awe. The psalm begins with a call to praise God and to exult, that is, to rejoice greatly, before Him. Notice the words of David in Psalm 68, verses 1 to 4. Let God arise, let His enemies be scattered, and let those who hate Him flee before Him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God. Sing praises to His name. Lift up a song for Him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before Him. Now, verses 1 through 2 are expressions of the psalmist's desire that God be victorious over his enemies. The imagery is not only of a complete victory, but of a rout of the enemies of God. It is David's wish that God easily destroy all those who oppose him, as the references to smoke being driven away or wax melting before fire illustrate. Then in verses 3 through 4, David calls upon the righteous to rise up in praise, adoration, and rejoicing to God because of His triumphs. The major portion of this psalm, verses 5 through 31, recount in David's poetic reconstruction of them, some of the many ways in which God had demonstrated His power and loving provision for His people. In verses 5 through 10, David speaks of the way in which God brought His people out of bondage in Egypt and settled them in the Promised Land. A key element in this portion of the psalm is verses 7 and 8, in which God is depicted as going before His people, as He did in the pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night. And the reaction of Mount Sinai to the Lord's presence upon it, it quaked. Along the way, God provided for His people, as depicted by the reference to the rain in verse 9. The blessings that came upon the people are extolled in verses 11 through 14 in a series of images of women proclaiming good tidings and in dividing the spoils of war, and also in the depiction of lying down in the safety of a sheepfold with abundant wealth, the references to dove's wings of silver and gold that we see in the psalm. From slaves in Egypt to a people at ease in a bountiful land, the people of Israel had been lifted up by their mighty God. Verses 15 through 18 draw the reader's attention to God's choice to make Mount Zion in Jerusalem the place where his name would dwell. The greater mountains, illustrated by the mountain of Bashan, are jealous of this choice, as David describes it. This is simply his way of magnifying the blessing that their mountain, the mountain of Jerusalem, was the place God chose to meet with his people, and to acknowledge the great honor and glory that had been bestowed upon them. In verses 19 through 23, David speaks of two great blessings that came to them by God's hand. The first is that the awesome God they serve daily bears their burden and is their salvation. This, of course, has been demonstrated all through the wilderness wanderings as God gave them manna, quail, and water all along the way. Once in the promised land, he continued to provide for their every need. Secondly, in a very graphic description of the results of combat, David reminded his readers that it was God who gave them the victory over all of their enemies. The results of these victories are seen in verses 24 to 27, in which God's people are portrayed as accompanying God in procession into the sanctuary, the most holy place. The great victory afforded by God was so complete that even the youngest among them, the tribe of Benjamin, is seen as ruling in security among their brothers. David begins to draw his psalm to a close with an exhortation that God will continue to wield his awesome power, and that he will subjugate the nations which surround his people. David's confidence in this wish being fulfilled is seen in verse 29, where he says that kings will bring gifts to God because of his temple in Jerusalem, and also in verse 31, in which he indicates that both Egypt and Ethiopia will humble themselves before God. In this case, these nations, which are typically associated with each other in Scripture, and which represent what was up to David's time the worst oppressors of God's people, stand for any enemy of Israel. Now, the conclusion of this psalm is a call for all people everywhere to honor God with their praises. Notice what David says in verses 32 to 35. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times. Behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. After David had recounted the great things that God had done for his people, there was only one conclusion that could be reached. The God of Israel was an awesome God. He is awesome in his majesty as he rides above the highest heavens, and he is awesome in the exercise of his power. He is awesome also because he bestows strength and power to his people so that they will be able to thrive and succeed even in the midst of their enemies. There is no other like him in heaven or on earth, and there is no better way to describe him than to say, he is awesome. As we consider the image of an awesome God in Psalm 68, we must acknowledge that he is the same God to whom we belong as Christians. Just as surely as he was the God of Israel, he is our God today as well. For this reason, we must consider how we will respond to him. One thing is immediately certain. We cannot stand against him as enemies. Psalm 68 is only one place in the Scriptures, among many, where it is clearly stated that the enemies of God will suffer defeat at his hands. Because of who he is, opposition to God simply is not a viable option. Therefore, we must determine from Scripture what is the appropriate response for us to make. In the first place, we need to take the advice of the sons of Korah in Psalm 46, verses 8 through 10. Here the scripture says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. he burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving, literally, be still or let go or relax, and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. Too often, it seems, we scurry about through life like Chicken Little, crying, "The sky is falling, the sky is falling." We are worried about everything, and we feel like a hamster in a wheel. All the while, our awesome God is saying, "Cease striving, be still. I am God, and you are my child. I will provide." This is the lesson that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 33, he told the people to stop worrying about the necessities of life because God knows our needs. He concluded by saying, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That's in verse 33. Our first response to our awesome God, then, must be to stop striving and seek him first. Our second response must be to humble ourselves before him in reverence and respect. The ancients literally fell on their faces, prostrate before God. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 11, Paul quoted Isaiah 45 and verse 23, in which the scripture says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." We bow the knee to God when we choose to set him apart as holy in our lives. This is a function of seeking him first, but it is also a matter of making him and his will the first priority in our lives. It means that the things we think, say, and do honor and revere him by demonstrating our love for him. We humble ourselves before God by letting him be God and by contenting ourselves to be his disciples. The consequence of this choice is the third aspect of our response to our awesome God. That response is to obey him without question, without fail, and without regret. Ultimately, this is the acid test as we stand before our awesome God. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" If we obey the Father's will, this is the ultimate demonstration of respect for his awesome nature. If we disobey, we're saying that he is not an awesome God. We're saying that he is not worthy of our reverence and respect. And surely, no one wants to stand before God in judgment, having been disrespectful of him in life. There was no doubt in David's mind that his God was an awesome God. Everything God had done for his people convinced David of this truth. As we consider David's reverence for God, what will it take to convince us of this truth? God did not stop doing mighty and awe-inspiring works when the last of the prophets died. In fact, his most awe-inspiring work came nearly 1,000 years after David wrote Psalm 68. It came when Jesus died on the cross and God raised him from the dead on the third day so that all of us might have the hope of salvation and eternal life. Our God is still an awesome God, and he calls us to honor him as such by obeying his revealed will. In the final analysis, this is the only way to properly honor such an awesome God. Having seen David's respect for our awesome God, we have to ask, are we treating God as an awesome God? Or are we treating him as a trivial vestige of a time long ago past? Our God is an awesome God. The question is, how will you respond to him today? Thanks very much for listening today. Please join us again next time for Let the Bible Speak.